If you want to turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter number 6, we're going to get back into the Sermon on the Mount this afternoon, and we're going to look at what should be called the model prayer. Now, probably many of you were brought up and taught that this is, quote, the Lord's Prayer. But I don't think that's an accurate title, really, and I can be hard to get along with, and I'm a stickler about words, but words matter, and that theology matters. These things matter. It matters how we use our words, and that's why I think it matters that we look at this as a model of prayer. Some have called it the disciples' prayer, and that's a good term for it. But to actually say it's the Lord's prayer, as if He is praying this, I think is inaccurate. If you wanted to look at the Lord's Prayer, read John 17. You want to read the Lord's Prayer, go in Gethsemane with Jesus. But as far as this, I think a better term, and even if it has it, you know, in the outline of your study Bible, I still think it'd be better that we term this the model prayer. Now, don't forget the context surrounding this. Jesus has just got done teaching on prayer. When you pray, verse 5, don't be like the hypocrites. When you pray, don't be like the heathen, in verse number 7. And then we come to verse 9, Matthew 6, verse 9. After this manner, or in this way, therefore pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. As I've said, I want to teach on the model prayer. And I believe that's what this is, that this is a model for prayer. I think it could be used as a model for personal, private prayer, or a model for corporate prayer, as when we gather together to pray. Maybe not only were you taught that this is, quote, the Lord's Prayer, which I hope I have somewhat disannoyed. Let me just say real quick, one reason why I don't think we can call this the Lord's Prayer, because in it, Jesus says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and that has the idea not of a financial debt, but a sin debt. And Jesus didn't have to pray for the forgiveness of his own sin debt because he didn't have any sin. So that's one reason why I say this is not actually, quote, the Lord's Prayer, but a model of prayer that he was teaching his disciples how to pray. But perhaps many of you were taught to recite this prayer, and you've even committed it to memory. And that's not necessarily bad. It's not necessarily bad. If you memorize this and meditate on it, that's a good thing. But Jesus has just got through saying, don't use vain repetition. And so there are many denominations and well-meaning Christians who just mindlessly recite this prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. All the way down through the entirety, and they do that over and over again. And that's not what Jesus is instructing here. He's not saying, use these exact words when you pray. But instead he is saying, after this manner, or in this way, or here is a model of prayer. Here is how you can or should pray. So get this. It's not something, this model prayer is not something that we should just mindlessly recite, go back over the word over again, but it is what you could term a blueprint. And I think a good term for it would be, this is a skeleton prayer, gloriously inspired and concise, but it is up to us to put meat on the bone. This is the bare necessities of prayer. And you will notice that this begins and ends in a very theocentric way. And I know sometimes maybe we use big words, regulative principle of worship, normative principle of worship, theocentric. But we ought to grow up in the Lord and mature in the faith and get familiar with biblical terminology and theological titles. And theocentric just means it's centered around God, theos, or God. It is centered around the things of God. And all of life, all of worship, all of prayer should be theocentric. It should be about God. Our lives should be centered around God. Our worship should be centered around God, and our prayers should be centered around God. And this prayer begins with God, and it closes with God. And it's not that we never pray for our own needs. That's not at all what I'm trying to say. But instead, this model prayer that Jesus gives, when Jesus says, you want to learn how to pray? Let me help you. Here's how to pray. Begin with this mindset that prayer is about God. And prayer is about honoring God. And our inclination, I think, sometimes is to get way too lopsided in our prayers. Way too me-centered, I-centered, what you need. We spend a lot of time, I want this, I need this. And if we'll follow the model prayer, we'll spend at least as much time praying for things that honor God as we do for praying for our own personal needs. In fact, you could, if you were to break this down, and we're just going to look at this model prayer, there are three petitions aimed at God: hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, and then thy will be done. And then there are three petitions that are focused on our human needs. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, and lead us not into temptation. And so there is a balance there. If you will look at a model prayer, an instruction on prayer, there's a balance given to us there of how our prayer should not all be about me. Teach us, Lord, how to pray. In fact, I'm going to ask you to look over to Luke chapter number 11. I want you to see something here, because there's some richness there that I'm afraid we just miss way too much. But I want you to hear this, and I'd like you to think some on it. In Luke chapter number 11, there is again what you could call the model prayer. But I want you to notice this. In Luke 11, and it came to pass that as he was praying, that is, as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, when he got done praying, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So just stop there and think on that for a minute. After hearing Jesus pray, one of the disciples says, I'd like to learn to pray like that. Maybe you've had a similar experience with someone when you're hearing them. You don't want to put them on a pedestal, but you think there's somebody that spends some time in prayer, someone who is a grown-up Christian, and I need to learn how to pray more like they're praying. Well, that's exactly what happened when Jesus was praying. The disciples heard him pray, and one of them said, Lord, teach us to pray. We've heard how you do it, and man, that is really unique. That's special. Teach us how to pray. John taught his disciples, now you teach us. And then in verse 2 through 4, there is again this model prayer given, but if you'll notice, it's not exactly the same words that we have in the Sermon on the Mount. When you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so on earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. Again, that's why I say this is not, quote, the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So there's a Luke's version, Luke's recording of the quote, model prayer, and it's just slightly different. Probably given their almost certainly even on a different occasion, but very similar, very theocentric, very similar. All prayer should be done first and foremost for the glory of God. And as you know, and we've talked about even some on Wednesday nights, we become very repetitious in our prayers. We can say a lot of the same things over and over. And here our Lord says, let me help you. Let me teach you how to pray. And sometimes that is following this, and sometimes it isn't. Now, people are prone to extremes. When Jesus says, after this manner pray ye, he's not saying use these exact words. Because if you do go to Gethsemane with Jesus, Jesus didn't pray these exact words, right? In fact, in the Gethsemane, Father, not my will, but yours be done. That was the prayer of Gethsemane. So he didn't use that. So Jesus is not saying this is the exact model you have to follow every time you pray. When you sit down before a meal to pray, you don't have to say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and so forth and so on. You don't have to do that. But Jesus is instructing us that when we pray, it needs to be in some degree, when generally, whether privately or corporately, it needs to be theocentric. It needs to be God-centered. And it needs to be focused on the glory of God. And so when Jesus gives us this example, he says, here's how you pray. And that is to give tribute to God himself. We look to God. In fact, I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill, but if you'll read the model prayer, you won't find the word I, me, or mine. You won't find that there. The prayer begins with adoration and praise and an appeal to the glory of God, and then a corporate desire for God's blessing on the needs of others. But it's really not about me. And that, again, I'm not saying, Jesus is not saying, you can't ever pray for your own needs. But if we want to be biblically balanced, we're going to follow more of this model than just simply, Father, I need a new car, I need a new job, I need a new spouse, or whatever that it may be. That won't be the center of it all, okay? Our prayer should be that God is honored, His name is lifted up, His person is glorified. We're not praying to honor men. We're not praying to be seen of men. We're not praying to change God. We pray to bring glory to our Maker, to our Master. The central theme of prayer should be the central theme of the rest of life, to bring honor and glory to the name that is above every name. Notice how this begins, and we're just going to try, and I'm going to try to quickly work our way through this prayer. After this manner, therefore, pray you. This in this way, like this. Here's an example. Here's a model of prayer. Our Father. And here's the problem with preachers, is you could just preach a long time just right there. I know it's just two words. But if you will think about the beautiful richness of being able to, one, approach the throne of God. And then, secondly, when you do so, being able to say, Father. That word, our, is a plural possessive pronoun. He is our Father. And that ought to put a little pep in your step, Christian, that you can call upon God and say, He is our Father. There is a relationship there. He is not some foreign deity way off nowhere that you cannot approach. You have a familial relationship. He's your Father. And as a father loves and pities his children, so God loves and pities his children. What a privilege, what a joy, what an honor to be able to cry in prayer and say, Father, our Father. 1 John 3 verse 1 puts it like this. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. What love, what manner of love the Father has given, bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And I'm not going to keep you all afternoon, but I want you to look at Galatians chapter number 4, if you would. Turn over to the book of Galatians chapter 4. I want you to see this as well, just because it ties in. In fact, Jesus would use the language that we find here in Galatians here, even in, as he would speak to his Father. Galatians 4, verse 4, says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." You've been adopted into the family. You're a son. He's the Father. Notice verse 6, "And because ye are," ye being plural again, "you all are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." That word Abba is an old Aramaic word. And it, the closest English that we really would have to it would be the word daddy. That would be the closest. Now it carries with it, as I'm told, a little bit more of a reverence than what we just may use the word dad, daddy. It carries with it a little bit more reverence, but the closest English translation of that would be dad, papa, father. In other words, and Jesus used that language as well. In fact, you go to the Gospels, he used that several times, Abba, Father. That this is not some abstract God who is way off in somewhere with reverence. He is our Father. I don't necessarily like saying daddy, but I want you to understand that's how close the relationship is between father and child. That's who he is. God has sent, matter of fact, there in verse 6 of Galatians there, you find the Trinity. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts so that you can say, Father. Our Father. You see how easy it is to preach for a long way? Our Father. No one could ever measure the value of being able to say our Father, because you realize not everybody can pray and say our Father. There are unbelievers, and this is Jesus' frame. Now there's a sense in which God is the creator of all, but as far as that familial relationship, only true believers, when they become Christians, only then can they say Abba Father. Jesus scolded some of the religious elders by saying, "Ye are of your father, the devil." That was a different fatherhood altogether. So it's a privilege, Christian, for you to be able to say, Father, our Father, which art in heaven. And that when Jesus uses this language, see, Jesus is able, he can do what I can't do. He can pack a whole lot in a few words, right? Our Father, which art in heaven. This really doesn't have to do, it doesn't have anything to do with the location of our Father, but it has to do with the authority of our Father. I could say my Father is in Tennessee, and that's His location, but that doesn't really mean anything about His authority or power. But when we say our Father is in heaven, in the heavens, in the fullness of the majesty of heavens, we're talking about His supreme omnipotence. Our Father is not a weakling. He's not soft and distant. He is the supreme creator of all things. Our Father, which art in heaven, listen to this. When we pray, we don't need any earthly father to approach God. We don't need an intercessor on earth. You learn things when you're studying and you wonder how much of it to leave out. And this is maybe one of them should have been, but I'm going to say it anyway. The word abbot that is used in different denominations is a derivative of Abba. Abba Father, Abba Father. And so when people say this is abbot such and such, they're saying father such and such. But you listen, our Father is in the heavens. He's not anywhere here on earth. Our Heavenly Father, that's who we pray to. And in particular, Christian, you should learn, you pray to the Father through the Spirit in the name of the Son. That should be known. Our Father who upholds the stars, our Father in heaven who dispatches angels, our Father who's not restricted by space or time, our Father who keeps everything together is in heaven. That's who He is. And so when we appeal to Him, we appeal to a mighty, mighty God. Hallowed be Thy name. The word hallowed just is simply an appeal. The word hallowed is an ancient English word that could also be translated as saint or sanctified or set apart is what it means. We are appealing that God's name would be hallowed or sanctified. Through our prayers, private and or corporate, we should be praying that God's name is hallowed or set apart or sanctified. And so what we're doing is we're praying that men, including ourselves, would rightly honor God. Part of our prayer should be that men would bend the knee to King Jesus and rightly honor Him. Hallowed means to be regarded or held in high esteem or reverenced. We want His name, not ours, His name to be hallowed or exalted. We pray for Thy kingdom come. We pray for the fullness of the kingdom. When you pray, you should be thinking long term, big term. Father, the Maker, majestic, omnipotent, heavenly, glorious Father, Thy kingdom come. We are asking that the fullness of all that God has planned, prepared, and ordained for humankind, that all of that would unfold. Thy kingdom come. That's big prayer. That's thinking big stuff. You're thinking about all of humanity and all that God has done throughout the annals of time itself would be consummated by the coming fullness of His own kingdom. That's praying big things. That's not small. I think, again, I can't get into all this. I think there's a spiritual reality, a spiritual present kingdom, but there's a future certainty, future literal kingdom. And we're praying, when you say Thy kingdom come, you're praying for the return of Christ. That Christ would come back and set up His millennial kingdom and rule and reign. That the kingdom would be consummated. You're praying big things. We pray that God's will be done. What is it that pleases God? Things that honor God. God's will would be done, but how? On earth as it is in heaven. And how is God's will accomplished in heaven? And the answer to that is in absolute perfection. There's nothing in heaven that hinders the will of God from being accomplished. On earth, Satan is doing everything he can. Wicked men are doing what they can do to undermine the will of God. But even when we're praying, we need to be thinking forward. Thinking about the reign of Jesus Christ and the point in which He will come and rule over all of men and His will be done on earth as it is now done in heaven. And that is without any rejection or without any opposition, that everyone would bow the knee to the King. That's what you're praying when we say, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. It is praying for the removal of Satan. It is praying for the removal of sin. You're praying for the removal of all stubbornness and opposition. In heaven, God's will is perfectly carried out to every minute detail without any opposition. And now you're going to say, Lord, we want Your will to be done on earth just like it is there. And that is that His rule, His kingdom, His glory would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We're praying for the righteous return of the Holy King and for His reign. But now, there's those three things, and I think our Lord masterfully set them up this way. Three things aimed Godward, and now, after we have approached God, and if we get our heart and mind right about who He is, our relationship to Him, His authority, His majesty, His coming kingdom, when we get our heart right and settled on these things, we're not going to fret so much about our God, our Father, being able to provide our needs. Yet we say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day. So now it turns after being very theocentric. But yet, do you understand this is a child calling upon his father? This is a servant asking his master, give us this day our daily bread. That is, give me what I need, but don't give me more than I need. In Proverbs 30, there's a man by the name of Agur, A-G-U-R, in Proverbs 30. And he says he has brutish wisdom. He just says, I'm not smart like the other men are smart. But if you listen to what Agur says, he shows a lot of wisdom, because in Proverbs 30, he prays and says, Father, give me the food that I need. Don't give me too much. Because if you give me too much, I'll get full. My cabinets will have plenty. My refrigerator will be stocked. And I'll forget how much I need you. But if you don't give me enough, I might go out and steal from somebody to meet my needs. So give me food convenient. Give me what I need. Give me, meet my daily needs. And that's some pretty sound prayer by a man who calls himself a brute. We too should say, Father, give me what I need. I'm not saying you should ever not ask God to provide your wants. But no loving heaven, no loving Father always gives every child what they want. And don't expect God to do that either. Give us this day. We're taught here. Jesus is teaching us. Jesus did not say, give us this day tomorrow's bread. Give me what I need right now. I'm going to trust you. I know who you are. And I want you to provide what I need. And tomorrow, we'll worry about tomorrow, because your mercies will be brand new again then. We don't fret. You know, when we get our mind right on who you get this, if you get your mind right on who your Father is, you won't fret about having a meal. You'll trust that your Father will provide. If He can feed Elijah by birds bringing him bread, then your Father can feed you. Give us this day our daily bread. Give me what I need, not necessarily everything that I want. And in so doing, don't we say we acknowledge where our needs are met? We're asking God to supply our needs. And then to forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And again, if you compare this to Luke, this is a confession of sin. Forgive us of our sin debt. Forgive us where we have failed you. This is repentance. Father, give me my physical needs, but don't neglect my spiritual needs. I need your forgiveness. I confess I have failed you. I am a sin debtor. Forgive me of my sin debt. And I might add, that there are times, and this is not necessarily really for corporate, but particularly for private prayer, which you need to get sin specific with God. It's easy to say, forgive us our debts, or forgive me all my sins, but sometimes you need to get sin specific. I was trying to remember as I'm up here, someone said, and I like the way they said it, said, we sin retail and want to confess wholesale. You get it? But sometimes you need to confess retail. You know, and you're not going to surprise God. It may be ugly. It may be awkward. It may be embarrassing. But God knows anyway. Sometimes you just need to get right plain with God. Forgive me of my sin of. And then forgive us as we forgive our debtors. We should be forgiving. As God forgives us, we should forgive others. As a matter of fact, I'm just going to give this while we're right here, verse 14 and 15. If you forgive men, then God will forgive you. If you don't forgive men, then don't expect God to forgive you. Now that is not saying we gotta study Scripture, compare to Scripture. This is not saying that a sinner will lose their salvation or somehow become not justified if they fail to forgive. But if you don't forgive others who have wronged you, and you have an unforgiving spirit that destroys that fellowship, that destroys that closeness, and that unforgiving spirit will hinder your relationship to God. If we can't forgive others who have wronged us, there's something wrong with our own walk. Because I say this, and every time I say it with fear and trepidation. No one has wronged you like you've wronged God. Now, there are some real wrongs done in this life. I know that. There are atrocities committed. I know that. But if God can forgive you of all your debts, we ought to forgive others of their debts against us. And a failure to do so may just mean that you're not a believer at all. And now listen, I know sometimes it takes years. Sometimes it takes years, decades to really get over some hurts and those things. But we are to forgive as we are forgiven. And then there's an appeal for God's guidance. Lead us not into temptation. Now we know the book of James chapter 1 tells us that God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. So this is not really an appeal for God to take away sin, but to keep us from it. Don't let us yield. Deliver us from evil. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to say to you what I have in my notes. There is nothing in the devil's incubator any more vile or wicked than some of the things that have crossed my wicked mind. Did you hear what I just said? In my mind, I've done some of the most horrific things. And so part of what this model prayer is saying, God, keep me from me. Save me. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me even from the evil my own mind can summon up. Prayer that God would keep me from the awful wickedness that this sin-sickened mind has conceived. Prevent me from where I might naturally desire to go. Deliver me from evil. But it is also a pointing towards our ultimate glorification. Being delivered from evil. But then finally, this prayer, you'll notice before Jesus says, you want to know how to pray, you start with God, you have needs, you confess, but you don't get done without talking about God again. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I like the way in this model prayer, Jesus circles back to where it began, to the glory of God. For thine is the kingdom. It's not our kingdom, it's His. For thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory, forever. And if you've never listened to S.M. Lockridge and this little summation of a sermon he did, somebody took one of his sermons and condensed it down to about 6 minutes on That's My King. If you've never listened to that, you ought to listen to that. It is phenomenal. It is absolutely phenomenal. But at the end of it, he says, he's repeating this, the close of the prayer, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And then amen. And we cannot, with our finite minds, understand the bigness of a prayer about eternity. Yours, God, belongs the kingdom, all power, all glory for all of eternity. That's much bigger than our minds can see. In this model prayer, we show our submission. We show our dependence. We ask for forgiveness. We make repentance. We bear forth our humility. We acknowledge God as holy, sovereign, king, as Father. We see our relationship. He is the Father. We are the child. He's the sovereign. We are the subject. He's the sustainer. We are those in need. He's the provider. He is the benefactor. We are the beneficiaries. He is our guide. And we follow Him. If we will follow the model prayer, it will make for some beautiful praying. Again, I'm not saying you got to recite the words. I'm not saying you can't recite the words. I'm not saying you have to follow this pattern, but it will be God-honoring prayer. It will be theocentric, and it'll be submissive, it'll be humble. And folks, don't lose the context of where Jesus is saying. Now, what you all are familiar with is these priests getting on the street corners and in the high places and making these big, long, loud, gaudy prayers. And Jesus, in just a few words, I forget how many it is in our English translations. It's 80 or 85 or 90 I read. I didn't count. But in our English translation, in that many words, he sums up what real prayer looks like. And it's far, far more than the long, lofty language of those who seek to be seen. May God help us follow this model of prayer.